Welcome to Sunday Mornings from Heritage Baptist Church in Ashland, Ohio. Each week, we bring you expository and practical teaching straight from God's Word. And now, here's Pastor Ben.
If you have your Bibles with you, I'd invite you to turn to Ruth chapter 4. Today is the penultimate or second to last sermon in the book of Ruth. We'll be concluding the book of Ruth next week. So today we're going to look at verses 14, 15, 16, and 17. And the title of this morning's sermon is Simple Words, Eternal Ramifications. As you're turning in your scriptures to Ruth chapter 4, verse 14, I want to begin today with a question. And here's the question. What are the characteristics of a great quote? We probably all have quotes that we enjoy, maybe from scripture or somewhere else. What are some of the characteristics that make a quote great? Mark? Personally meaningful? Certainly. Andy? Yeah, they last. Yeah, generally a great quote can be old. It can carry on. Matt?
They reach different people.
Sure, maybe they stretch across cultures or different situations. Jody, did you ever hear them?
I was going to say inspiring.
Yeah, yeah, they have the power to move you, to inspire you. Certainly, absolutely. Brandon?
They often pack a lot of meaning or insight into a few words.
Yeah, yeah, they're really powerful, very concentrated. Rhonda?
Common knowledge amongst most people that are familiar with it.
Sure. Like a great quote has the power to kind of take a concept and make you go, yeah, yeah, exactly. That resonates with me. That's really well said. Oftentimes a great quote can be rather simple in its presentation, but very profound in its application or in its meaning. And I want to kind of keep that idea that Brandon brought up and a few of you amplified, the idea of something being profound and packing a lot of information into something rather short. And that's what we're going to look at today, simple words that carry eternal ramifications. So let's begin Ruth chapter 4, looking first at verse 14. We're going to read through verse 17. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a close relative, and may his name be famous in Israel, and may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons, has borne him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him. Also, the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, "There is a son born to Naomi," and they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we have such an awesome section of scripture, particularly when we look at the history and the genealogy of the meaning of what is transpiring here with the birth of this baby. I pray, Lord, that you would remind us of the preciousness of life, that there is nothing random about you or your cause or your design, and that these things all work together for the glory, Lord, of your kingdom and for those who you have called. I pray that you would give us ears to hear this wonderful scripture this morning. Allow us to drink deeply of it and remove from me any agenda that would be contrary to what you would have go forth. We ask this before you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me start with this first phrase that we see in verse 14. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a close relative." One of the things that we talked about in great detail last week was the idea that the women were praising God because part of the gift of Ruth marrying Boaz and having baby Obed was that the family name of Elimelech would not die, but would continue on. We're going to talk about that more in just a second. But before that, right after this, "Blessed be the Lord who has not only left you this day without a close relative," and the women say, "May his name be famous in Israel." The women's desire for this blessed little one, Obed, to rise to a place of historical prominence has at least two significant meanings that I want to explore. The first one is this: it's obvious that these women love and respect Naomi. They share in her joy. They empathize with her joy. And certainly that's not foreign to us. We've had situations either with our close friends or with our families, maybe our neighbors that we've grown close to, that when they are happy, we are happy. When something great happens to them, our reaction is not jealousy, but rather we truly join them in that celebration. And it shows that these women have a degree of maturity in this regard. Their prayer for Naomi is not directly for Naomi. It's that she would be blessed by the greatness of her grandson. So basically the idea is that we would celebrate in something that is greater, something that is bigger than just us. So let me pause right there and ask a pastoral question. Why is it important, I would say even central, to a Christian's life that we aspire to be part of something greater than just ourselves? Why is it important that we aspire to be part of something greater than just ourselves? Yeah, we don't have dominion over ourselves, over our agency. That is something that has been, you know, it's the idea that salvation is free, but it costs you your life. And what that means is salvation we cannot earn. We cannot pay for it. But if we are bought by him, we have become slaves to Christ. Joyful, willing, obedient slaves to Christ who find no greater joy than in following his will. What else? Why is it important to keep the idea in mind? I want to be part of something greater than just my own design. Mary?
It sets the bar for morality and character. It makes you strive towards better things rather than dwelling. There's no motivation.
Right. Yeah, this kind of echoes perfectly what Jared's been teaching us in the apologetic study in the adult Sunday school class, is the idea of if we define our own morality, if we set our own parameters, then everybody's free to do what they want. And nobody, there's no objective truth to judge anybody else by. So we are called to make judgments all the time. This thing is good, this thing is bad, this thing is God-honoring, this thing is not God-honoring. Parents, we are called all the time to analyze and judge the actions that our children take, that we might correct them and show them the way to a truly good life. I'll just add one more thing to this question that I'm asking. Why is it important that we take part in something bigger than ourselves? Because it gives our life a much greater meaning than if we are just pursuing whatever it is that is on our heart. I want to be part of something, celebrating with the family of God in a great and verbose way, because it is something we all rejoice in. And I'll use a personal example from my life that you guys will chuckle at and you won't be surprised by. But a little over 3 years ago, when the Cavs won the first championship in Cleveland in 52 years, I was actually on a train with my wife and my child the morning of the parade on that Wednesday. We were taking a train trip across the country, and I was tweeting with Nate Logan the entire time. He was near downtown, but not downtown. We were just sending each other pictures that we were finding off the internet of total strangers hugging like they hadn't seen each other in 10 years and they grew up together. I mean, people just an absolute celebration. I will be honest with you, on the anniversary date of them winning the championship, I still pull up old articles. I still scroll through my old photos to see the joy that this event, separate from all of them, and let's be honest, none of the 1.6 million people on East 9th did anything to win that championship. I'm sorry, aside from the 12 guys that were actually riding in the parade, and one in particular. They had something to do with it. We were just celebrating their accomplishment, right? As fans, I was just partaking in something that was greater than me but had this amazing power to unite. And friends, that's basketball. I'm talking about eternal life and salvation. Do you understand the party that is going to go on when you arrive at the gates of eternity? The celebration that will be held. Put a pin in that. I want to circle back to that idea in a few minutes. The second way that this idea, may his name be famous in Israel, is noteworthy is that I believe it's a bit of literary foreshadowing. The author of Ruth is kind of twirling the ends of his mustache because he's giving away a little something and teasing about something that is huge. And this is what it is. Obed would go on to have the role and the name as being known as the grandfather of King David. Now, for a Hebrew, King David is probably the greatest name next to Yahweh that could be uttered. Does anyone know how long the golden age of Israel actually lasted? For as long as Israel was a nation, do you know the peak of their existence, of their dominion, took place in the reign of three kings? Solomon, his son David, David who replaced Solomon, and David's son, I said this backwards, Saul, David who replaced Saul, and Solomon, David's son. Three kings, anyone know how many years it was, approximately? Three guys, three generations. Not quite that much, a little bit more than that. We had 210, we had 90. It was about 120 years. 120 years. And the peak of that 120 years was the middle section when David sat on the throne. During this period in Israel's history, despite the fact that Israel was a relatively small nation compared to its neighbors, Israel struck fear into the hearts of everyone militarily. Why? Because they were generally faithful as a nation, and they carried the ark in front of them, which made them undefeatable in battle. Secondly, their financial coffers were overflowing. They controlled the trade routes. They controlled the money. Other nations said of the Hebrew God during this 120 years, and particularly during that middle 40 years of David's reign, they said of them, great is the Hebrew God. God was glorified. Now picture this. God was glorified amongst the pagans. They revered the Hebrew God because they were faithful. Israel was faithful. The blessings abounded, and the obviousness of the superiority of the Hebrew God was known to everyone. So think about this. There are three generations of people historically on the earth who were not Hebrew who would tell you in an instant the Hebrew God was the dominant God. That's all they knew. He was the one, the true God, because it was obvious by the way that he blessed and provided for and protected the nation of Israel. And add to that the other honor, the other not so small honor of Obed's name being forever linked between Adam, the first man, and Jesus, the perfect man, and you have a name that literally is going to live on forever. And part of my proof of that is over 3,000 years later, I'm teaching you about the name of Obed and why it's important. His name historically has gone down as having huge importance. So the blessing of these women, may his name be famous in Israel, check. That's accomplished, absolutely. The next thing that they go on to say is fascinating because it is so true when we apply it to our lives. They say, and may he be unto you, Naomi, a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. Again, I believe there are at least two distinct meanings that we can explore and pursue with this blessing. And it's kind of like, have you ever seen those photos online where it's the same photograph taken with two different focus angles? Like in the foreground, you have a picture of a person who's smiling and happy, and in the background, there's just something kind of blurry. And then you see the second photo, which is the same photo with a different field of view, and the person is all blurry, and you see a giant wave about to crash down upon them. You know, and usually it's a meme that says something like, didn't see it coming, or whatever it is. All these great pictures that are basically, it's the same information. What you see depends on where you're putting your focus. I hated these things, but you guys remember in the 90s in the malls, those magic images where you could stare at them? I got so many migraines trying to see stuff that I never really saw. I hated those things. I would much rather search for Waldo for 8 straight hours than do one of those magic images. But the idea is the same. Depending on where you let your focus fall, you're going to see different information. So I want to look at this blessing, and may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. I want to look at that in a foreground, immediate setting, and then I want to look at it in a background, long-distance, long-term setting. So let's look at the foreground first. Naomi is rejuvenated by the birth of her grandson. Consider Naomi's plot. She has just gone through the excruciating pain of losing her husband and her two natural sons. She then says goodbye to her one daughter-in-law, Orpah, tries to tell Ruth also goodbye, but Ruth clings to her and chooses to follow her from Moab into Israel. This is why these women that are praising and blessing Naomi are also praising Ruth. She, for your daughter-in-law who loves you is better to you than 7 sons. They think incredibly highly. To even suggest in Hebrew culture that a daughter is superior to a son is head-turning. Really? Really? Because the daughter has no legal right. The daughter has no right to inheritance. The daughter's job is to marry well. That's her job. These women say, this gal, Ruth, a foreigner, a Moabitess, she's better than if you had seven sons. We know you lost two. She's superior to seven. That's a wow. I mean, culturally speaking, I don't know what the equivalent is. It might be, again, this is just me and it's what's on my brain, so forgive me. But if I seek out some oracle, soothsayer, fortune teller, and I go to them and say, oh, please, let me know the future and wisdom of your ways. Will the Browns make the playoffs? And the response of this wise woman who is scamming me out of my $50 gladly says, no, they will win seven Super Bowls. My response, you know, that's, I'm good. Yes, thank you, thank you. So this is a blessing upon a blessing upon a blessing here that is given. She is better to you than seven sons. That's how highly they think of this foreign daughter-in-law. Incredible. So all of this goes on in a very short amount of time. She loses her husband, she loses her two sons, she loses her one daughter-in-law, but Ruth, the fifth and final person left in that puzzle, follows her back to Israel. And because she follows her back to Israel, we see the events in the book of Ruth played out. And what's lost in this is there was something that could have happened to lessen the blow of Naomi's pain, but it didn't have a chance to happen. And that was, what if either Orpah or Ruth had been pregnant from one of her sons? If she had a grandson or granddaughter, a grandchild, there would have been meaning and reason. Instead, she says, I'm going home. My life is over. I'm going to go home and hope to beg and hope to live out my days. Ruth clings to her. She says, no, Ruth, go home. No, I'm going to come with you. So she comes reluctantly. And then as soon as she sees her friends, what does she say? Call me Mara, for the Lord has dealt bitterly with me. Essentially, she's saying, my life, as I've known it, is over. It's over. It is wrong to call me Naomi, which means my delight. It is right to call me Mara, which means the Lord has dealt bitterly with me. But now, though her identity as a mother, her identity as a wife, that's been stripped from her. All that's left is this tiny strain of her identity as a mother-in-law to a foreign daughter-in-law. And who knows how Israel's going to treat her when we get back home. Now, there's the birth of Obed. She has a new reason to live, a wonderful reason. She is needed again. And she gets to take the great honor and part of nursing the child. We see that in verse 16. Naomi took the child, laid him on her bosom, and became a nurse to him. She gets to teach this grandchild the family's heritage. She gets to teach this child the nation's history. She gets to teach this child as he lays down in bed at night how awesome her parents are. Let me tell you about your mother. Let me tell you what she gave up to come back here with me, because she loved me and loved our God and didn't consider what would happen to her coming back to Israel as a foreigner. Let me tell you about your father, Obed, a man through generosity and honor, almost lost your mother though he loved her, but then fought for her honorably and kept her. Let me tell you the story of your parents. I mean, think about what she, from her perspective, gets to pass down to this child. She has usefulness, and her usefulness gives her youthfulness. The women exclaim as much when they say in verse 17, also the neighbor woman gave him a name saying, there is a son born to Ruth? No. There's a son born to Naomi. It's Ruth's biological child, but the women recognize this gives Naomi's life purpose and meaning again. It gives her usefulness, which gives her youthfulness. They see that this child has been as much of a blessing, as much of a life reviver, as much of a life restorer to Naomi as he is to his actual parents, Ruth and Boaz. I'm curious about this question. Are there any grandparents here today who would testify to this concept? When my grandchildren arrived in the world, it awakened a new life in me. I see two hands. I see three hands. Okay, I see four. Good. Yes, okay. And some, we have some very recent grandparents joining us today, and I'm sure that that awakenedness will just continue to expand. Now, without casting too wide of a net, Kathy, how? How did that awaken a new youthfulness, usefulness, and life in you?
Well, after our children left and grew up, which is kind of like Tom and I. Yeah.
Boring.
But now we're such out of nowhere as a child. As a brother.
Right.
And it's just, it brings new life.
Yeah. Yeah.
To
yeah. It creates a new role, right? It creates a whole new, you're not a parent. You know, you have a different role than the parent, although some grandparents take very active roles in the raising of their grandparents. But, you know, from what I see, from my perspective, the primary role of a grandparent is to spoil, sugar up, and send home. The three S's. To let the parents deal with it, partly for revenge, partly because that's the natural order of things. But you get to celebrate in all the great things, right? You get to celebrate. In a couple weeks, when Silas gets baptized, he's going to have grandparents here present because that's an important thing to them. He is an important person to them and all of us. All of us have probably had very special and unique relationships with our own grandparents that we remember, that we draw upon. Some of us are close to becoming grandparents. Some of us, like Jane, are already talking to her future daughter-in-law and saying, listen, my two oldest girls, they're leaving for college in a year. You have a year to have a grandchild. That's your time frame, okay? No pressure, but tons of pressure, okay? I want that injection of children into my life because it's going to give me vibrancy. It's going to give life vibrancy to me. I will never forget, as long as I live, the morning my daughter was born, my mom, my stepdad came down from Cleveland about an hour or two after Vaya was born. She was born at 2 in the morning. I'm sorry, it's a little bit longer than that. Vaya was born at 2 in the morning. My parents showed up at about 11. And the elevator door opened, and my mom was already kind of like this, you know? And I'm like, they don't just have her right here. And so I said, do you want to see Mary or do you want to see the baby? And my mom, to my surprise, said, let's go see Mary first, because Vaya was in the nursery with the other babies. Took her down. My mom lasted about 5 minutes with Mary. You okay? You good? Okay, I'm out of here. And she starts going out in the hall, and I walk my mom down. My mom's almost shaking. And I lead her to this window at Mansfield General. You know, there's all these panes of glass, and there's, I don't know, 30 or 40,000 babies in there. And I'm like, second row, second from the window. And my mom counts over and counts, and her eyes fall upon Nevaeh. Now, let me speak rationally for a moment. Nevaeh looks like every other baby in that nursery. Okay, now some of you are saying, no, she doesn't. She's about this big, and she, okay, that's it, all right? My mother, austere, advanced placement English teacher of 30 years. Is that my granddaughter? Yes, 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 yes. I'm surprised she didn't throw something through the window and seeing her eyes falling upon her for the first time, I said, wow, this is really big for her. I thought it was big for me. It's huge for her. Partly because she had one child and it was me. She was aching for a daughter. I get it. But partly because my mom now sees the legacy carrying on. She sees generationally her family continues with the gift of this little girl and my daughter, Nevaeh. I will never forget how her voice cracked as long as I live. This leads me to a quote I would like to share with you from Viktor Frankl, who wrote a book called Man's Search for Meaning. Viktor Frankl was a psychiatrist and a Jew living in Nazi-occupied Germany when he was taken to Auschwitz, where he somehow survived. He was about 12% of the men survived the camp the length that he was there. And he comes out of this whole thing and he writes this book called Man's Search for Meaning. And he said, one of the things that I observed while in the concentration camp was who would die and who wouldn't. And it had everything to do with this one simple fact. The men who found out, who got word that their wife or their children had died, they died within a day or two. They gave up. The people who had not heard anything kept fighting through unlivable, untenable, inhumane, unfathomable conditions. And it led him to this quote: "A man who has a why to live can endure almost any how." A man who has a why to live can endure almost any how. This child, Obed, is a blessing upon blessing upon blessing unto Naomi, because Obed becomes Naomi's why. Obed, this child who is incapable of doing anything himself except crying, restores her life and nourishes her in her old age. My question to you, my pastoral challenge to you, is what is your why? Why do you live? That's the foreground. I want to spend just a moment as we close talking about the background image, the distant blessing. When we read the description that these women give, the blessing that they pray over baby Obed, when they say, "And may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age," I have a question worth asking. Is there anything in the universe that more accurately fits the description "restorer of life" than salvation through the blood of Jesus Christ? Is there anything that better fits that description? Because of the role of Obed will play in the line and lineage of Jesus, we have the opportunity to have our lives literally restored with meaning. We have the chance and the hope to be nourished in our old age. What does that look like? To be nourished in your old age? Well, I'm glad you asked. Tomorrow, I begin a new and somewhat terrifying chapter in my life. Some of you know this, some of you this may be new news too, but for 18 years, I have served this community as one of the chaplains for Hospice of North Central Ohio. And earlier this summer, I was approached by a different hospice, a hospice that a friend of mine works for, and they basically began to recruit and pursue me, and I did not think I would leave. But they made me a very nice offer, and they pitched a very interesting scenario for where they wanted to take my work and what they wanted me to allow to do with my job and my department. And I ultimately discussed it with Mary, prayed about it, went back and forth. It took me about a month to make a decision, but long story short, tomorrow I start my new position as a chaplain with Hospice, Southern Care Hospice, based out of Ontario. And I have drawn so much wisdom over the years and my experiences from the wisdom of Christian patients of mine who are dying, who know they're dying and know Jesus. They have blessed me in abundance, no more so than with this one particular woman from a little over 10 years ago. I've met many, many people close to death in my time at hospice. Those who had a real hope in Jesus most often meet the end of their natural lives with the calmest enthusiasm one could imagine. One of my female patients said it to me this way: "Ben, I'm not dying. I'm transitioning from this life to my real life. I've read the books, I understand what they say, and I know the truth is this: I'm on a vessel and it's leaving the shore. And as I get further out to sea, those who are still standing on that shore, they are sad and they whisper in solemn tones, 'There she goes.' Ben, do you know who I feel sorry for? I feel sorry for those who don't know what I know, namely Jesus. You see, I know Jesus, he knows me. And because of that, here's what I know. Yes, I am moving further from that shore and across a great expanse. But there is another shore. And on that shore, There is a group of people so large it cannot be counted. And as my vessel is moving closer to them, they are shouting, "Here she comes. Here she comes." We so often in our lives spend so much time and energy dwelling on what we're moving away from that we forget as Christians what we are moving towards. Every ache, every pain, every time I play basketball and the next day I can't move, every time that Brad tweaks his back because he's old like me and like you, this is another subtle reminder, here we go, towards something. Any amount of energy, any amount of emotion, any amount of tears, any amount of anger or resentment that is given to this life forfeits the energy that ought to be given to what we are moving towards. This is why Paul says, whether you eat or whether you drink, and I encourage you, eat and drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's where we're going. And I see Naomi in the twilight of her age. She's probably still relatively young, her 50s maybe. So she's got some years left, but she's given up. And this child comes and becomes a restorer of life, a nourisher of her soul, and everything changes. The people that I feel so sorry for are those who profess Christ without enthusiasm, those who profess Christ and it's just a thing, like a belt that you put on to keep your pants up, instead of the reason you live and what motivates you to that end where, yes, all of us, either Christ is coming back or we're gonna die and probably pay taxes. That's what's guaranteed us. But we have an opportunity to know what the unregenerate mind cannot know, and that is that we are moving towards something amazing. And it is right for us to be motivated by that something amazing. It is right for us to develop friendships with people to our left and our right that if we weren't in church with them, we wouldn't even have a reason to cross paths with them. But we do, and we live with them, and we mourn with them, and we celebrate with them, and we grow with them. We watch our children grow up in church, and we do the best that we can as a community to support the parents as they teach them about the love of Christ so that when we're gone, they are not without hope. What is your why? Mine's Jesus Christ. And that means it could cost me, my children, my wife, all of you, whatever honor and reputation I might have built up over the years could be gone in an instant, in a scandal, in an anything. But none of that changes the fact that I, by his sovereign hand, still move towards him. When the enemy has you in his crosshairs, when he has his hands around your neck and he's trying to squeeze from you the idea that life has meaning and to tell you that it is worthless or that it is pointless or that it is mundane or that it is routine, reject that and say, no, I've been chosen and called for a purpose and I am moving towards that purpose.
Thanks for listening to this week's message from Pastor Ben Roby and Heritage Baptist Church. We welcome your feedback or questions. You can find us online at hbc-ashland.com or connect with us on Facebook. Please feel free to share this message, but we do ask that you not edit the content in any way. Again, we're so glad you joined us today. Have a great week.